welcome to Word and Table, a weekly podcast about liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I'm here as always with Father Stephen Gauthier, canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest and the Anglican Church in North America. Welcome, Father Stephen.
Good to be back.
So this episode, I want to talk about another season on the liturgical calendar. We're 3 weeks into it by now, but it's the season of the Epiphany. And for me, I would hazard to say that it's the season that is probably least remembered and observed by most. I'd say most folks know what Christmas is, most know what Easter is, also Lent. But the Epiphany, those 6 weeks right in between Christmas and Lent, are tend to be left out. So I wanted to ask you, actually, Father Stephen, what are we celebrating, I guess, in this season of the Epiphany? What's the big idea that it's centered around?
Well, the word Epiphany, a Greek word for manifestation, this is an important word. Manifestation means there's something sort of hidden in plain view. There's something there that we see, but then suddenly we get it. You know, it becomes obvious to us. Something was always there that we now really see what was there that we hadn't seen before.
It's a manifestation.
Yeah. Making manifest means to take something that it's always there and now we see it.
Always there and now we see it. So, like, the idea that I could be looking at something for a while and not really understand its significance?
Its full significance, right.
Okay.
Well, we have three events when we talk about the Epiphany. And those three events are three manifestations, three epiphanies of Christ, traditionally. And they were all originally celebrated on that feast. One of them is Christ being revealed to the nations, to the Gentiles, with the wise men, with the Magi. And think about here, we're saying, to anyone else, Jesus in the manger looked like any other baby. It's the star coming in the Magi that really showed, wow, there's something more than this. There's something much, much more than what it might just at first appear.
So this is not just a baby.
It's clearly, this is more. A star is coming. People are coming from a far country, you know, to worship. So that was the first, the Magi, as one of the great themes. A second was, that's the manifestation of who Christ was to the nations. The Gentiles got the word, right? They come.
Right, because the Magi, the wise men, were not Jews. They weren't Israelites. They were from afar, right?
Right, so. That's exactly why the wise men were. It sort of surprises us sometime when we look at the early Christian art, for example, in catacombs, is how popular the theme of the Magi was. Mm. We tend to think of it as a minor theme sometimes, you know, but they loved it. It was more in the ancient world, early Christians who were Gentiles, like the Statue of Liberty. You know, for a lot of people, it has a really warm chord of how we were welcomed into a place that wasn't our home, became our home.
Oh, yeah.
And so the idea was the Magi being invited, what had been just Israel's, is now everyone's.
Okay.
The nations are being called here. So that's the first great manifestation of Christ. Who he really is, this baby, is so much more to the nations.
So who Jesus is like, so the first theme is that being made obvious to Gentiles, not just Jews. Okay.
And a second one, the one that's most important in the Eastern Church, is the baptism of the Lord. Because it's the manifestation to Israel. Mm-hmm. When he goes down to be baptized, you know, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and God says, this is my beloved son, saying, this is not just anyone being baptized. This is my son. We actually see the descent of the Holy Spirit, and this was especially important for the church because it manifested who he was as the Messiah. He was always the Messiah, the anointed one of God. But where's the visible manifestation of the anointing is the coming down of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
It's actually the visual anointing. It could be put this way. You know, we know, like in the Middle Ages and things, that when a king died, they'd say the king is dead, long live the king. His son automatically becomes king by virtue of the death. Jesus was always the Messiah. But at those waters in the Jordan, the church sees him as, it's sort of a version of a coronation, as recognition of this anointing of the Holy Spirit in that role.
Sure.
So is the manifestation to Israel, that this is the Messiah, a promised Messiah of Israel. The third manifestation was to his disciples. You remember his first sign, John talks, the Gospel of John is built around seven signs. You could look at it that way. They're called that, because the idea of a sign as opposed to a miracle is the word sign means it points to something else. Right? I think we've talked about that before, but the idea is when you come to a railway signal, what you should be looking for isn't admiring the signal. You should be looking for, there's a train coming. It points you somewhere else.
Right.
And John emphasizes, it's not the thing itself that's important. It's pointing you to something bigger. Mm-hmm. So in John's gospel, in chapter 2, in verse 11, when it's talking about the water made wine at Cana, it says, This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So it's the so we have the manifestation to the nations, to the Gentiles, right, with the Magi, the manifestation to Israel at the baptism, which is the key theme of the of Epiphany in the Eastern Church, and also the manifestation at Cana to the disciples who believed in him at the first of his signs.
Right.
Now, what happened in the Western Church, the Magi became so enormously popular, as we think talked about in the past, that they were sort of wiping out the baptism, which theologically is so incredibly important that we actually have moved that to the following Sunday. So we actually show the baptism of the Lord is the Sunday that follows the Epiphany.
Okay.
So it doesn't get lost with the Magi.
All right. So we jump straight from the episode with the Magi straight to John the Baptist.
Right, we separate
Jesus.
Those out, as the Roman Church does. The Roman and Anglican churches separate those. In the East, the Epiphany is fundamentally the baptism of Jesus, front and center from the very beginning.
I see. Okay. Yeah, so that just that idea of it becoming obvious to people what was there all along. Is the road to Emmaus kind of ever brought into Epiphany at all?
No. That's such a supreme Easter theme.
Okay.
That we celebrated there.
Got it. Okay. Got it. Another thing about Epiphany for me is that I notice every year that there's tons of hymns about light. It's always appropriate to sing about light. You know, light and revelation is one of my favorite ones.
Mm-hmm.
What's the connection of the theme of light to manifestation?
Let me reiterate the point you make about light. You know, we have one of the things right after the holy, holy, right before the holy, 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 after we said, you know, Lord be with you also, with you. Lift up your heart. We call it the Sursum Corda. That's what it is in Latin. Let us give thanks, Lord. We have a prayer called the preface.
Mm-hmm.
And each season's preface, you know, is a cheat sheet. It's part of telling us what the main theme is. And for the Epiphany season, if I can, the preface is very short. It says, because in the mystery of the Word made flesh, you have caused a new light to shine in our hearts, to give the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. So this idea of light is a key theme. And the thing about light is, we talk about the light going on, right? How do you see something? This something in a dark room is already there. When you turn on the light, you see it.
Okay.
So it's not that it just appears there. It's always been there. We see it. So it says, your new light to shine in our hearts to give the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the idea of light casting out darkness deals with another basic theme of Epiphany, is that Christ changes everything he touches. That's really a powerful theme.
Hmm.
You know, think about, remember the Old Testament, is when you're talking about leprosy, is if a leper had to stay at a distance, and if you touched a leper, you became ritually impure, right?
Mm-hmm.
You had to go out and you had to go through a purification. Jesus goes out of his way in the Synoptic Gospel, the first three Gospels, that when he heals lepers, they insist that he actually touches them. Now, in the normal world, that would have made Jesus unclean.
So like the impurity would have passed from the leper to the person who touched.
If you put muddy water with clear water,
you
get muddy water.
Right.
So that's the theory. The impure overwhelms. In Jesus' case, it's the opposite. And we can actually see a sacrament, a sign of this, in the fact when he touches a leper, instead of how do we know he's not ritually impure? Well, the leper actually becomes physically well.
And so
the idea becomes that everything he touches changes. And that's what happens at the baptism. You see, at the baptism, normally when Jesus, other going down into that water, are having their sins removed. But he's the one who takes away the sins, John tells us at his baptism. He says, behold, John the Baptist says of Jesus at his baptism, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the idea in the baptism, the church fathers taught us, was that other people go down into the water to have their sins removed. When Jesus goes into the water, he gives the waters their power to remove the sins of others.
Oh. So it's almost like people are being baptized with water, but Jesus is baptizing the water.
Exactly right. And this is why we have something that otherwise might seem strange, maybe it'll still seem strange, but at the when we bless the water at the Easter Vigil, is we take that big candle, the Paschal candle, Christ, the light of the world, the light, you know, light of Christ, thanks be to God.
It's kind of like a 2-foot tall candle with a lot of decoration on
That's
it.
Right.
It's really decorative, yeah.
And we use it there at the Easter Vigil. But we actually put the candle into the water when we bless it. And people, why are we doing that? Is the candle is a symbol of Christ, and it shows us is Christ going into the waters of baptism is why they're the waters of baptism, why our sins are forgiven in them.
Yeah.
He gives the waters their power.
Yeah.
He touched them. Anything he touches changes. When you look at the water made wine with Cana, you know, when he, it's his connection with the water makes it into wine. Wow. What he connects with changes.
That's kind of what gives the church its confidence as it goes out into the world, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, typically the idea is, you know, you have to, if you, you have to kind of guard and gate off your culture and your family to resist all of the impure influences that might corrupt it. But when the church goes out into the world, it can expect that it's carrying a transforming power with it that has the power to actually affect and infect the other people that it touches.
In John's gospel, that's exactly right. One of the big themes in John's gospel is light. And he says the light, the light came into the darkness and the darkness doesn't overcome it.
Yeah.
You know, when you turn on a light, the whole room gets light. Imagine if you're sharing a room with a roommate back in college.
Yeah.
And one wants to stay up and study, the other wants to go to sleep. The fact is there's no compromise.
The light wins.
If you have the light, the light wins.
No, that's a good point. Wow, yeah. I didn't realize that about light.
I should say for our listeners that having an epiphany season is unique to us as opposed to, for example, Roman Catholics.
Really?
Roman Catholics don't have an epiphany season.
Huh.
What happens is immediately after the baptism of the Lord, the time between that feast and Lent is simply what they call the first part of ordinary time.
Okay.
In the Roman Catholic Church, they have ordinary time has two pieces. The first part is from there until Lent, and the second piece is after Pentecost, actually after Trinity Sunday, from Trinity Sunday, to Advent.
Okay, wow.
So it's us that we emphasize the whole season.
It's Anglicanism. Epiphany as a season unique to Anglicanism. That's news to me. I didn't realize that.
Well, compared to in the Western Church, is where in the Roman world, the Roman Catholic Church, it all ends at the baptism of the Lord as you sort of go back into ordinary time.
Mm-hmm, for a bit.
Whereas for us, we, the entire time, also we do something else that's unique, is right before we begin Lent, the last Sunday of Epiphany season is always the Transfiguration. The gospel we read there. Why? Because that's the preparation of the disciples for Jesus going up to Jerusalem to die. Is they have this initial vision, which is supposed to take them through the all the horrible things that will happen to Christ in his abasement, despite everything they've seen.
Right.
The future, in a sense.
And it's appropriate. That's the most dramatic manifestation of Jesus' glory that we get, right? Yeah.
And we always do that on the last Sunday of the Epiphany season as Anglicans. We also have a separate feast of the Transfiguration on August 6th.
Okay.
But we always read the Gospel of the Transfiguration as well. We read it on the Sunday immediately preceding Ash Wednesday.
Okay, wow.
So it is a sort of comprehensive season that way, the season of light, the Transfiguration, again, another great manifestation of who Jesus really is. Right, he's on the hill. I love at the end of the story, one of the Gospels says, they've seen Jesus manifest in this incredible light. It's a theophany because the Father says, here's my Son. The Holy Spirit appears in the form of the cloud that surrounds them. But at the end,
all three members of the Trinity
it's
there.
It's a theophany. The whole Trinity is manifest.
Okay.
At the end, I love the words in one of the Gospels says, they looked up and they saw only Jesus. As opposed to Elijah is no longer there. And Moses.
Sure.
I love the idea, only Jesus.
Just Jesus.
the fact is he always has that glory. We don't see it, but it's manifesting what's true.
Right. Oh, so there's kind of a contrast between that brief glimpse of what his glory actually is all the time. And then all of a sudden, it's only Jesus is left, but the memory of that still with
we
it.
We know that Jesus is true God and true man. He doesn't cease to be God when he becomes man. He remains the second person of the Trinity in all that glory. He doesn't put that aside. He takes on our humanity.
Yeah.
He doesn't trade. He takes on, he has both. And that's another thing that prepares us for Lent, the idea is, because it would look like a great defeat when Christ dies, right? His passion and death would appear a defeat. We know the reality is it's his great victory.
Right.
So it's reminding us, that what appears in earthly terms, just their teacher alone with them on the hill, we see, here's what's really happening. The fulfillment of law and prophets, Moses and Elijah.
Sure.
We're going to find out the same thing is going to happen is the triumph over sin and death what looks at the cross, looks at the ultimate defeat, is the ultimate victory.
Yeah.
And the seal on that, of course, is the resurrection.
And Jesus was pretty upfront about that with his disciples, wasn't he? And yeah.
Not that it did any good. one of the theories is we really can't understand except in the light of the resurrection. It's only in that light that we can go back and really see everything.
Sure.
And Jesus himself, he tells us, he said, I'll send my Spirit, and he will cause you to remember everything. So the Holy Spirit, it's interesting in the Eastern Church. In the Western Church, we use halos in religious icons, like black hats in cowboy movies.
Just white hats are the good guys. Tells you who this person is.
Exactly. In the Eastern Church, an icon doesn't work that way. An icon, a halo, means when you finally get it.
Oh. It's like a light bulb on.
No, exactly. Okay. Right, like a light bulb on a cartoon. But it's like, so what happens with the disciples, for example, is they don't get the halos until the day of Pentecost. Then they really finally get it with the Holy Spirit. Now they can see the whole thing. Now it's interesting, if you look at an Eastern icon on the crucifixion, remember that the centurion there who's there and he says, this truly was the Son of God. He will have the halo, because in the Eastern Orthodox Church would mean he gets it now. He can see. Everyone else sees a naked dead man on a cross, sees defeat. He sees victory. This truly was the Son of God.
Oh.
That's getting it.
Wow. Okay. Yeah, that's really interesting. You know how we talked about earlier how Advent and Lent are seasons that kind of harmonize in a way? They're both sort of penitent, but in different ways.
Well, I think we emphasize that Advent is not a penitential season.
Okay,
Both seasons of prep. Advent is the main theme of Advent is hope.
Right, yes.
The theme of Lent is repentance.
Okay, but we did, if I'm not mistaken, we did say something about how Advent and Lent harmonize in a way.
Well, in the sense they both have the purple, in the sense both of them are preparation for the two great feasts of the year.
Would it be fair to say that Epiphany and Easter harmonize in a similar way? Almost as sort of a looking forward to kind of the ultimate manifestation of Jesus' glory and his resurrection.
Well, there'd be truth in that, but I'm not familiar with historically that being used as a theme, but it certainly is true that we see, Christ being confirmed. You said, what's the resurrection? Christ won the victory, right, at the cross, but the resurrection confirms. We see the fullness of that victory, but the victory is won at the cross,
right?
That victory over death. So in a way, what we see, we see that the confirmation, like we see Christ's baptism, the confirmation of who he really is.
That's all the time we have for today's episode. Thank you so much, Father Stephen. And thank you for listening to Word and Table. I just wanted to pause and take a moment, actually, and thank Father Paul Calvin, who is one of our priests out in Minnesota, for a generous donation to the podcast. Thanks, Father Paul. We really, really appreciate it. And if you actually, if you as a listener feel moved to donate to the podcast, there's a little link with a dollar sign on the website. The donations go to cover costs of equipment and that sort of thing. So anyway, just wanted to make a little plug for that, and we'll see you next time on Word and Table.